Well, if you turn your Bibles here to Romans chapter 11, today we complete our 31-month journey through Romans 1 through 11. And we've seen the terribly sinful condition of the human heart in Romans 1 through 3. We've seen the great work of Christ on the cross to provide a righteousness and a sacrifice so we could be justified by faith alone, apart from works of the law. We saw that in Romans 3 through Romans 5. We saw the mighty sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit to conquer sin and to make us secure in the love of Christ in Romans 6, 7, and 8. We saw then the great defense of the sovereignty of God and His promise-keeping faithfulness in Romans 9 to 11, which climaxed last week with those stunning words in Romans 11, verse 32, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that He may have mercy on them all." Paul comes to the end of these three chapters, 9 through 11, on these ultimate purposes of God to show the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. And as Paul brings this to a conclusion, he breaks into song. All theology, when we rightly understand it, all doctrines, even the deep, heavy doctrines that we've been looking at these last 8 months in Romans 9 through 11. All of theology, when we rightly understand it, leads our minds and it leads our heart to praise. It really does. The story of God is about the glory of God. Another way that we could say it is that all revelation of the ways of God leads to jubilation over the wonders of God. This is right where God wants us to be. When we have heard Romans 1 through 11, He wants us to be amazed at His mercy. And He wants us to worship and praise Him through Jesus Christ. This is the response that will make us able to live out the practical demands of where we are going in Romans 12 through 15. And I think there's an important principle that we should learn here, and we'll continue learning, especially as we get into Romans 12. Morality or good behavior in the Christian life is not just about having the willpower to do right things because God has commanded us to do them. Morality is not just doing our duty. Christian morality comes out of the overflow of worship. Out of the overflow of worshiping our sovereign and merciful God. And as we worship Him, it is not our duty to do what He has commanded. It is our delight. It is our privilege. And we'll see that very clearly as we start Romans 12 in the weeks to come here after the SEAT conference and our focus on prayer. So why don't we do that right now? Let's go to the Lord. And we know He is here with us. And let's ask Him to open our eyes to His truth this morning. And that He would, through the work of His Holy Spirit, the work of His Word, He would change us this morning to be more like Jesus Christ. So let's look to the Word in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our great sovereign Lord, we come to You this morning and we freely acknowledge that You sit on a throne. And Lord, even as was already mentioned this morning, as we see great tragedy around our world, we see tremendous earthquakes and tsunamis, and we see death and destruction, and it seems so senseless. And how could a loving God allow such things? That, Father, we We understand because you have revealed to us things about yourself. We understand that you have a plan. And that all things, even the things that baffle our minds, the things that cause us to question, all things, the good things and the bad things, Lord, all things work together as you have designed and as you have planned for the good of those who love you, the ones who are called according to your purpose. Father, we step into Paul's shoes this morning as we again reach the end of this really incredible passage of Scripture. And we once again are overwhelmed with who you are. We're overwhelmed that your ways are higher than our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We can't understand you. We're limited. We're finite. We think of our own selves, our own interests, so often more than the interests of the kingdom of God. But yet, Lord, you sit on a throne. You are in control of all things. And our response to that is to sing the praises of your glory and to trust you with all our heart. As we conclude this powerful section, Lord, help our hearts to be united in worship to the God who loved us and was merciful to us through his Son, Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. This morning I want to begin by reading the first part of verse 33, which really I think unlocks the door for the rest of the paragraph. So let me read it. We'll think on it a little together, and then we'll move on to the rest of the paragraph. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." And your version probably there has an exclamation point at that point. Oh! The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God are described here as indescribably deep. Oh, the depth means that this depth is very, very deep. It's so deep that as Paul gazes into the canyon of God's riches, what comes out of his heart, what comes out of his lips is, oh, oh. I remember standing on the edge of a diving board for the first time. I was, like 11 or 12. Over in Edinburgh, where I lived with my parents who were missionaries there at the time. We were at the Royal Commonwealth Pool. My sisters and I were learning to swim. We'd been taking swimming lessons, and this was the end of our swimming lessons. And part of our swimming lesson to pass the test was to jump off the diving board. You know, the diving pool was a separate pool than the swimming pool. It had platforms and diving boards at all kinds of various heights, including a high dive platform that they used for the Commonwealth Games of the British Empire. That high platform was 10 meters high, 33 feet nearly. I wasn't diving from that platform. My diving board was only a meter off the surface of the water. But it wasn't the height that startled me. It was the depth. You see, I knew that the diving pool was 35 feet deep to accommodate those who jump off the high platform. I had never gazed into waters so deep. The bottom of the pool looked far, far away. You know, when we lived in Colorado, we had the occasion to visit the Royal Gorge down in southern Colorado. Maybe some of you have been there. You can walk out on the world's highest suspension bridge across the middle of this chasm and look straight down and see the Arkansas River, 1,053 feet below you. That's deep. Of course, if you want the ultimate in depth, you really have to travel to the Western Pacific and go to the Mariana Trench, where if we traveled there, we could put Mount Everest in the trench and it would still be covered by over a mile of water, because the trench is 36,000 feet deep. That's deep. In Psalm 92, verse 5, the psalmist writes, "Your thoughts are very deep." In Psalm 139, verse 6, the psalmist says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty. It's too high for me to attain." David says, it's so high I can't reach it. He also says, it's so deep I can't descend to it. Oh, the depth. And then Paul writes, the depth of the riches. You know, Scripture talks a lot about the riches of God's grace, the riches of God's mercy, the unspeakable riches that God provides to us. It talks about the Christ who was rich, but yet became poor, so those of us who were poor could become rich. And what Paul is doing here is he's just grasping for some human words to tell us that God's mind is beyond anything that we can understand. Wisdom and knowledge, the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Wisdom is the application of fact. Knowledge are the facts themselves. God knows everything, and He applies it perfectly every time. There's nothing He doesn't know. And everything that He does know works out according to His plan. Think about this for a moment. Because what is really mind-boggling here is not what God has not revealed. The things that we don't know about God, that's not what is baffling Paul. It's the things that we do know about God. It's the things that He has revealed to us that are mind-boggling. It's the things that have been revealed that have such a depth to them that we can't quite reach to the bottom. Mark Twain once said, "It isn't the things I don't know that bother me. It's the things I do know." He's right. Paul's song of praise rises out of the reality that even in looking at what has been revealed in the Scriptures, we are absolutely overwhelmed. Paul has given us 11 chapters, which are great examples to us of the infinite knowledge and wisdom of God. And Paul is totally overwhelmed by it. I don't know about you, but so am I. So am I. So moving on from here, because of God's deep riches, now Paul says all the way down in verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to him are all things. That's kind of his concluding statement. And so if we take his conclusion and we back it up, we can kind of see how these thoughts logically are connected to each other. So this truth that for from him and through him and to him are all things, this leads us to the truth of verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? By the way, the answer is nobody. You can't give to God anything that is not already his. If you could, he would owe you. But you can't. And so God doesn't owe you anything. He never will. All things are from him and through him. And this also leads Paul to tell us in verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Again, the answer is nobody. Not only can you not give a gift to God that he doesn't already own, but you also can't give him advice that he doesn't already know. For from him and through him are all things. And that leads Paul to say in the second part of verse 33, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. In other words, since God's riches are so very deep, so deep that we can't give him anything he doesn't have or tell him anything he doesn't know, it shouldn't be a surprise to us that we are often confounded, perplexed, confused, baffled, overwhelmed, amazed by the ways of God. And then the final effect of it all is at the end of verse 36, because all things are not only from him and through him, but also what? To him. And so he ends the chapter with these words, to him be the glory forever. Our lives are to be lived to the glory of God. We are created. We are called to make the greatness and the goodness of God known in all of the world. So you kind of get a sense of how the paragraph flows logically from thought to thought. And what I want to do this morning is just go back and revisit these one more time and talk a little bit more about each of these with the remainder of our time. So first of all, let's talk a little bit more about the idea that all things are from and through and to God. Because God's riches are unfathomably deep, because of that, verse 36 is true. From him, through him, are all things. And I understand this to mean that the ultimate cause or the ultimate reason for everything is God. Everything is dependent on its very existence on God. At its beginning, all the way along, from him, through him, are all things. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 puts it like this. He works out, God works out everything. How much? Everything. In conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything. Romans chapter 9 and verse 16, where we were here not long ago, puts it like this. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or efforts. Not our desire, not our effort. What does it depend on? God's mercy. Proverbs 16:33 puts it like this, a great little axiom. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. You know, and the next time you play a little board game and you have to roll the dice, you know, you don't think God has anything to do with the rolling of that dice, does He? Yes, He does. Yes, He does. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. All things coming through Him and from Him means that there is no explanation for what is or for what happens that is deeper than God. This is what we mean when we say that God is absolutely sovereign, in control of everything. You ready to take it to another level? Even the devil's existence, and so much of the evil in the world, depends on God's willing them to exist and allowing them moment by moment to do what they do. And since God is God, there is always a purpose and there is always a plan for what He causes to happen, whether it's directly or indirectly. So in that sense, listen, we can say this theologically. Even the evil, even the calamity of the world, even what happened in Japan is included in verse 36. For from Him and through Him are all things. Now, we have to be careful we don't say more than we should here. There's another sense in which we must not say that all things are from God. Think of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. You know these verses. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen to this. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he does and has. Now listen, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Here John says that the cravings of the sinful man, or the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, the pride or the boasting of his life, is not from God. So in one sense, all things are from God, as Romans teaches us. But in another sense, those evil things are not from God. Now, how can we explain this? I mentioned this last week. We call this the problem of theodicy, the origin of sin. How do we reconcile God ordaining and permitting that sin occurs, but still call Him holy and righteous? Doesn't the Bible tell us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all? Doesn't the Bible tell us clearly that God cannot be tempted by evil and He doesn't tempt any man? James 1:13. But He also tells us that He is absolutely sovereign over even the most seemingly insignificant things that happen in the world, like a sparrow falling to the ground, the number of hairs on your head. He's in control of all of that. So we may well say it is not a sin when God, with His infinite wisdom and knowledge, it is not a sin when God ordains that sin exist. But what are we to say about evil in the world? How are we to respond to this? In other words, there's a sense in which God is sovereign over everything, even the evil of the world. And it's a part of his plan. It's a part of what he's ordained. But yet, he's removed from evil. He's not culpable of evil. He's not guilty of evil. He doesn't create evil. And both of those are true. How do we respond to that? Okay, now listen. I cannot explain these truths to you in a way that you will thoroughly understand them. You want to know why? Because I don't thoroughly understand them myself. They are too deep for me. Oh, the depths. I cannot explain to you how God can elect some sinners to be saved and still be a God who loves the whole world and is not willing that any should perish. I believe these truths, but I can't reconcile them in my finite human mind. His truths are too deep. They're too overwhelming for me. But let me tell you where I go to find help. In my moments of mental confusion, in my moments of overwhelmingness, if that's a word, I go to the cross. Let me tell you why. The death of Jesus is the greatest tragedy, the greatest display of injustice. It's the greatest evil that has occurred in all of human history. Do you agree with me? But Scripture unmistakably teaches us that God was not just standing by when it happened. He directed the death of his son according to his preordained plan. Here's how Peter said it. Let me read two verses for you in Acts. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, here's what Peter said. This man, Jesus, this man was handed over to you. Listen to this. By God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. This is how Peter prayed about this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. By the way, he started that prayer back in verse 24 with these words, Sovereign Lord. Now listen, brothers and sisters, this is what helps me, even though I don't understand it all. If God was sovereignly involved in the planning and executing of that horrible event, and he did it to accomplish his deepest work of mercy and grace, then should we not trust him in the face of all other horrors that occur in his world? we may be gazing into deep, deep water through which we cannot see clearly. But we dare not question the God of the universe and His ways. Believe Him. Believe Him, Heather Hills. Trust Him. Trust Him. Let's move to verse 35. Let's talk about this idea that no one can ever give a gift to God and make Him a debtor, just for a moment. This, look in verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? The answer again was no one. Everything is from God. Everything is through God. He owns all things. We can never give him anything that's not his. Which means that we can never put God in our debt. There is absolutely no negotiating with God. We have no bargaining position with God. Every breath we take is a gift. Did you realize that? The breath you just took is a gift to you of the mercy of God. Every virtue that we can perform, every good deed we do in His name is all of grace. It's all of grace. Acts 17:25 says this, "And He is not served by human hands as if He needed anything, because He Himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." That pretty much says it, doesn't it? Let's go on and look at verse 34. No one can give any advice to God about how to do things. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been His counselor? The answer, no one. Nobody has known God's mind in such a way that you can be a counselor to Him, an advisor to Him. We know a little bit of His mind, right? Because we have what? We have revelation. We have Scripture. And Paul has given us 11 chapters of the mind of God in the book of Romans. We are meant to try to understand all of it. But no one knows the mind of God in a way that can become His advisor. So the specific thing here that you cannot give to God, remember the last verse says you can't give God anything because He has everything. The specific thing you can't give to God here is advice. And this is the one thing that sinners most often try to give to God, isn't it? They don't offer love or faith or hope. They offer advice. They tell God things like, I don't like the way you run your world. I think you should do it like this. The world is full of God advisors. But the one thing Paul explicitly says we can't give and we dare not give is what proud sinners most often give. They tell God how He should run the world. And they warn Him that if He doesn't run it their way, they won't believe in Him. Just look around at the display boards around the city that the atheists are putting up. We won't believe in you, God. Don't advise God. Don't threaten God. Trust God. Trust God. Fourth, His ways and judgments are unsearchable and inscrutable to our finite minds. Since everything is from God, since everything is through God, so we can't give Him what he already doesn't have, and we can't be his advisor, according to verse 33b, no wonder it is that we are often baffled by the ways of God. No wonder. It should be no great surprise to us. 33b, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Now, this doesn't mean that God can't communicate with us. This doesn't mean that God has this language, you know, that he can't tell us anything because it's just all, you know, we can't. There's a barrier, you know, he's God and we're creatures and we can't know him. We're not agnostic. God does communicate with us. And the mysteries of Scripture are revealed, aren't they, from God? He's told us a lot about himself. And the Holy Spirit has been given to us too, right? Our body is his temple, and part of the job of this third person of the Trinity is to illumine our understanding, to help us to see the truth in God's Word. But as 1 Corinthians 13 says, verse 12, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Let me ask the praise team to come back to the platform. We're going to look at the fifth step here in conclusion, which is this. Number five, to God be the glory forever. This is not only the conclusion of this paragraph. It's the conclusion of the first 11 chapters. Not only are all things from God and through God, but as verse 36 tells us, all things are to God. To him be the glory forever. Think about it. You and I exist. You want a purpose for your life? You and I exist. The reason we exist is to make God glorious. All of history is designed by God to one day be like a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and the glory of God. Don't you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of the glory of God? This is why God created the universe. This is why God sent his Son. You say he sent his Son to save us. Well, yes, true. But there's a bigger plan, isn't there? God sent his Son to save us so that what? That we would bring him glory. That we would become like Jesus. I was taught many years ago there are two ideas or pictures behind the Greek word doxa, which is translated glory, not only here, but throughout the New Testament. The first idea is to give a right opinion about something or someone. In other words, you're spreading the true story. You're giving the right reputation about someone or something. In this case, God. The second picture is the idea of setting someone's taste for someone or something. Just like when I used to set my children's taste for hot and spicy foods when they were small. They developed a liking for it, a desire for it. So the question at the end of Romans 1 through 11 is this. Christian, are you telling others the truth about God? Are you spreading his fame? Are you passing on the right reputation that he has? And are you setting others' taste for the Lord? Do you direct others to taste and see that the Lord is good? Perhaps you have no desire or taste for the Lord. Perhaps you're just going through the motions this morning of religious duty. Drag yourself out of bed, get dressed, come to church because it's what you've done all your life. Maybe you're trying to earn your way into heaven, trying to stack up your good works against your bad works. Friend, if you see your sin as an attack, as a stain on the canvas of the glory of God, if he has opened your eyes to see your need of rescue, then I would call you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. He will save you. He will forgive you. As we said in Psalm 103 this morning, he will heal all your diseases. He will forgive all your iniquities. When we are finished singing here in just a moment, we've dismissed the service. Let me encourage you to go to the prayer room directly over to my right where the trees are, where counselors can introduce you to Jesus Christ and his gift of salvation. If anyone else has a spiritual need or would like to pray with someone, please stop by the prayer room and we'll be glad to do that with you. Well, let's stand now together this morning. And we will try in a human way to close out this magnificent doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, with a song of praise of our own. And as we sing, let me encourage you to give your doubts and your fears and your confusion and your perplexity and your bewilderment. Give it all over to the Lord. And sing out with hearts of faith and trust and love for his greatness and his goodness to us.